Do you like mysteries? We got any mystery fans out there? You like mysteries? Do you like whodunits? Yeah. Unfortunately, most of the ones in literature or in film, TV, someone gets killed at the beginning of the thing. So there is that, which is not a good thing. But and typically, you're finding, you know, the writer or as the actors put it into the drama, a little clue here, a little clue here. And the reason you don't know who did it is because you don't have all the clues until the very last moment, and then it all makes sense, right? Well, back in the 70s, there's a show that most of you are old enough to know. Do you remember Columbo? Lieutenant Columbo? Interesting, he went through all, I think, 7 seasons of it, and we never knew his first name, ever. And he always talked about his wife, and we never met his wife. So it had several things. Most of the episodes always had somewhere in there a whistle or a humming of the song, This Old Man, you know, dun, 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 dun. So that was a thing. But the difference was, it was not a whodunit, because you knew at the very beginning of the story who did it. You actually usually got to see the crime committed, and then you know very soon that Columbo figured out who did it. But the genre became known as not a whodunit, but a how catch 'em. How are we going to catch the person? How are we going to uncover by the clues how we're going to prove this and make this come clear? There's something that overlaps from that, and maybe it's a bit of a stretch. When you study the scriptures, there's always some mysteries there that if you kind of know the big picture. You know how it's going to end, right? You know the story in the Gospels, how it's going to end. You know what Christ is about. But how does all this intrigue fit in, and how does it work? You always know that in every encounter, and this one comes as an encounter between Jesus' enemies, those who were against him, and Jesus himself, you always know how, you know how it's going to turn out. You know who's going to win, okay? You're going to know who's going to be victorious and stand for the truth, and who's going to be left embarrassed and sometimes even humiliated. So it's one of those. But we're going to just kind of put some things together to help us understand this and to go from the background of what brought this parable to be given and the way the parable is given and the outcome of it. It's a great spiritual exercise, but it's also an intellectual one as well. Now, you're in chapter 14. If you want to turn back a page or so, I want to read the last two verses of chapter 11 because it kind of sets the tempo and sets the theme and sets the kind of the temperature of this conflict that's going on in the Gospels. These two verses are Luke's commentary right after Jesus has pronounced all these woes upon the Pharisees. You know, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, it's a scathing denunciation of their status and so forth. And it says in verse 53, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things." And look at verse 54, "lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." So really from that point on, all the interactions are not designed to honor the Lord Jesus. They're not designed, by this group anyway, not designed to find out, to discover the truth. It's all about catching him. How are we going to catch him? How are we going to prove that he is not who he claims to be? Sorry about that. That's the problem of wearing this watch. Every time my phone does something, it bings. But how is this going to play out? That's what we're going to see. So if you want to go over to chapter 14, we have here at the beginning of this, and by the way, there's a lot of setup before we get to the parable proper, okay? And that's just the way it lays out in Scripture, and that's the way we're going to look at it. "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." Already you see what's up, right? The first clue drops. They were watching him closely. This one wasn't to honor Jesus. This wasn't to bring some sort of interaction with him that would be a blessing. They're watching him. "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering said to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." So that's the setup. Let's talk about the background, and it'll just be some things on the screen that'll come up, and I'm just going to kind of talk our way through them for just a moment. But first of all, a dinner invitation. Hopefully you can read that. That's a little small. I'm sorry. But a dinner invitation implies that it's an extension of friendship. And you and I experience that. Let's get together and have a meal. Let's go out for a cup of coffee, that sort of thing. It implies that we have a connection. We have a relationship. So that's designed how it looks. But you and I think we'll discover very quickly that something else is up. And the fact it also says in verse 1, into the house of one of the, quote, rulers of the Pharisees. That gives us a couple indications. First of all, he's a Pharisee. And you remember, they were the ones that wanted to maintain the status quo, and they were the ones that were benefiting by such a status. They also portray themselves as the defenders of the faith, all the traditions of our fathers. The thing that you also know from Jesus' interaction was they had layered, you know, all sorts of things on top of the law to make it just so weighty and onerous that it was a very difficult thing to be in. Also, since he was a Pharisee, we also know that the other party, and that's the best way we know to describe it, but the Sanhedrin and the leadership of Israel was divided into two parties. The Sadducees were that party that was like, oh, let's get along with the Greeks and the Romans. Let's adopt some of their ways. Let's not be so strict about the things of the past. In fact, they rejected even some of the supernatural. For instance, you know this from Scripture, that they did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they wanted to maintain that. The difficulty was, not only did they want to draw people to the law, but it became something that was way beyond that, and they became judgmental and sort of self-aggrandizing because of their behavior. So we understand he's a ruler of the Jews. And it was that. It says, and they watched him closely. So you understand that this was a test. This was a test. This was to kind of trap Jesus, and you certainly already know how that plays out. Something else we want to see is that it was this man, it says, that was there, verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And best research I can have is that is the modern-day condition that we'd call edema, which usually means that bodily fluids will build up and you'll have swelling in your ankles or legs or puffy face, that sort of thing. And it can be very dangerous, an indication of a severe health issue. And so he had that. But also, if you study Jewish literature, someone who had swelling like this was considered to be a person who was being punished for immorality. Okay? Now, we understand that would not be a fair way to look at it, but that's their perspective. In other words, God has to be punishing him. You remember when Jesus healed the blind man and he said, you know, the question came up. He says, did this man sin or did his parents? Obviously, you're not struck blind without some sin. And they missed the point that we live in a fallen world. And yes, God sometimes can punish and chasten us with afflictions, but not always. And that's not for us to certainly imply that applied to anyone else. So we need to be very careful with that. So there's that assumption. So the fact that he's a ruler of the Pharisees and he invites someone who was considered by them, I'm just going to take this watch off. Excuse me just a second. And I'm going to hide it in my bag so it will not ding anymore. I am sorry about that. I apologize. Maybe you can't hear it because there's not a microphone right over it anymore. A ruler of the Pharisees normally would not want someone sitting at the table with them that would be considered a sinner. Again, it just says set up. This is all arranged so that Jesus is going to be goaded to do something and they all can say, aha! Now also note as we go through this, here's the bottom that was going on. The swelling would be noticeable. I mean, if you saw someone that was hearing impaired and you sat a ways away from them, you may not be able to detect that they're hearing impaired or some other affliction of the body. But someone who has this swelling, it becomes noticeable and disfiguring. So they set this person in the midst so that Jesus had to notice him. Everybody noticed him. Everybody would just kind of like, this guy, here's the healer, what's going to happen? So it's a total setup from the very beginning. He was planted there to see what Jesus would do. The next thing you see in verse 1 is that it was eating bread on the Sabbath. Okay? And you understand this was a cause of contention many times. There's 7 times in the Gospels where Jesus, quote in quotes now, violated Sabbath traditions. Okay? He didn't sin, we all know that, but their traditions of what you could do and not do on the Sabbath. Jesus, remember when the disciples were pulling grain out of the fields and eating? Oh, you can't do that. It's doing work and so forth and so on. And especially the subject of healing, it has come up before. So they knew what Jesus was likely to do. They knew that this man would stand out and be noticeable. So they set it up that he was doing this on the Sabbath. Okay. So it's all set up. Jesus sees through it. And you know that because of what happens in verse 3. Let me read verse 2 and then into verse 3. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And before I read the next verse, how awful is this? To use this man's disability and affliction, not because they cared anything about him, not that they were trying to get him to Jesus to see him blessed by the touch of God. They were just using him as exhibit A to prove that Jesus was who they claimed he was, rather than who he really was. It's sad on so many levels. Verse 3. And Jesus answering, well, no one's asked a question, have they? But Jesus just, it says, he was answering. The situation they were in was the question. Okay? And the question was, man who's sick, Sabbath day, we're all here, we're watching, that's the question, what are you going to do? So Jesus answers this way. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Isn't that interesting? Before they can accuse him, this ruler of the Pharisees and whoever's with him, and maybe he had several people around the table and they're like, oh, we're going to get him this time. We're really going to get him this time. And suddenly Jesus just calls it out. What do you think? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. No one say anything. Suddenly, I'm sure the chatter around the table was just sort of, you know, like, you know, a group of people. And suddenly it's, no one say anything. No one says anything. And then he does this. But they kept silent. He took him and healed him and let him go. The fact that he took him literally means that he sort of grabs him or he embraces him. This one who was considered, because of his edema, in the Pharisees' eyes, that was immoral, Jesus comes and touches him. Jesus grabs him. There's something very tender about that, something very loving about that, that Jesus would reach out and mix it up with sinners that are all of us. And then it says he healed him, and obviously that would mean all of his disfigurement, all of the swelling, all of the thing you would see suddenly vanishes. I mean, this was an absolutely stunningly brilliant, spectacular miracle. And then it says, and let him go. And let him go. And let him go. And I don't really know what that let him go means, other than he kind of grabs him, he embraces him somehow, and then he lets him go, or if that means he gives him permission to walk out of this scene. Because he really was not wanted there. And he was being used there. Maybe Jesus just lets him, you know, you're better off just walking out of this mess. I don't know which it is. And then he asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He brought up the question. Now, there's some allusion. It's not an exact quote in verse 5 when he answered them. Again, the second time he used the word answered, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, it's not an exact quote, but it seems to reflect a verse that's found in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, where he says, if you see a neighbor's donkey in distress, like maybe he's overcome with heat or something like that, wouldn't you render aid? Yeah, well, certainly. And you have to understand, we think of a donkey, well, is that just animal? Well, that's like your luxury automobile considered in today's world. I mean, it was a prized possession. It was valuable. And he says, if your donkey or an ox, same thing, as far as value, has fallen into a pit, will you immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Of course you would. Everyone would say yes, right? And the implying is that this is a human being. This is a person far more valuable than any ox, any donkey. This is a human being. This is who we should care for. And then verse 6, and they could not answer him regarding these things. Oh, we're going to get him, and all they're left with is, we can say nothing. So the whole thing was set up so that they could see that this was something spectacular going on. And by the way, this touching of him, also not only does it say embrace and welcoming, but if there's any question about where the healing came from, that touching him, that grabbing him, would indicate that this comes directly from Christ. In other words, it's invested in him, this supernatural, divinely originated power to heal. So it comes from him. Okay, we got a little more background. I told you I had a lot of stuff. Here's the real kind of next thing to say. They missed the main point. The main point was, Jesus just healed a man. Jesus just worked a miracle. They worked a miracle in the room they were in. He worked a miracle right in front of them. He worked a miracle that they all saw with their own eyes. And rather than praising God, they were silent. They didn't prolong the argument, but they didn't offer any praise either. They missed the most dramatic point. And then Jesus now, and it says in verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he had noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, okay? Now, the parable, it proper, doesn't begin till verse 16, okay? So he's going to give some instruction, and then he's going to give the parable. So he gets into this story, and this is where the interesting turn of events is here, that they were going to get an answer out of Jesus, and that answer was going to reveal the flaws in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who asks a question. He's the only one who answers a question that they never ask. And now he just turns the table and he's going to reveal the flaws in their own heart that are obvious even to anyone who would care to look. It says, he told them a parable to those who were invited when he noted that how they chose the best places, saying to them, and I guess you could say this lowly taking the lower seats could be a parable. It's not actually framed technically like a parable. It's more instruction. However you want to look at it, it's still what it is, all right? So here we go. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you can understand that. Now, one of the things you also have to understand is how a feast would have worked in their day, okay? We would think of, got a big table, think of the painting of the Last Supper, you know, Da Vinci's Last Supper, you know, Jesus in the middle and all the disciples are lined up on one side of the table and all that sort of thing. You got to just kind of sort of erase that out of your mind. The way they would have a meal, they'd have a low table that'd be 6 to 9 inches or so off the ground, maybe a foot at the highest, okay? And then there'd be like little mats or little couches laid out. And the way you would eat, this seems strange to me. I'm messy enough at a table with a napkin and dinnerware. But that you would lay, typically most people being right-handed, you kind of recline on your left elbow or left side. And you would reach onto the table and get your food and eat it with your hands and pass plates up and down. So think of a U-shaped table, okay, or tables, all right, U-shaped. And everybody sort of, and that's, you remember the Last Supper where it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he leaned on him. You think if Jesus is here and he's here and he wants to ask a private question, you know, all he has to do is just sort of lean back that way. It fits the picture perfectly. So the whoever is the host of this meeting would take the place in the center of the U. If you think of a U shape, the bottom of the U, that spot, okay? And then everybody would sort of fan out around you. And the chief spot was to be as close to that person who was the host, of the master of the feast, so to speak. And if you sat on his right hand or on his left hand, you were the honored guest. If you were down there on the end of the U, down on the other end, you were tail end Charlie with that. You were just like the last of the last. All right, you were just way out of the mainstream. So he noticed that when these people came into this feast, they were all trying to kind of jockey their way in and elbow their way in and get to the best seats. Why were they doing that? Because they had a certain understanding in their own minds about their own importance. There's some instructions here. Number one instruction is this: don't play the comparison game. Don't play the comparison game. And he says, what should you do? You just consider yourself lowly. And if the host wants to exalt you, oh, no, come up here and sit by me. He's welcome to do that. But you don't want to be up there sitting by him and say, oh, by the way, someone else is here. You want to move back to the back row, so to speak? That would be humiliating. And basically what he's saying is encapsulated in verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to do to this second instruction. Allow God to do the exalting, and don't seek it with our own efforts. So these people who thought they were going to catch Jesus, he's already caught them in their attitude. It was an attitude of self-focus and self-exaltation. By the way, I have never met a Pharisee. I suspect you haven't either. Someone that wore the Pharisee's garb and talked the Pharisee's language and had all the Pharisee's belief system. But I guarantee you, Pharisaism did not die out in the first century. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, has been alive and well, even though we don't call it that. It's just called being self-centered and self-focused, to the point that we don't have any care and concern for other people. It's all about self. I claim no exemption from that struggle, and I would assume that most of us could say that as well. So we need to just say, Lord, you do with me whatever you will, wherever you want, whatever you want, and don't do that self-exalting. Instruction number three. This is now beginning in verse 12. Let me read it, and then we'll get to that one. Then he said to him who invited him. Now, he's talked in general to all the people jockeying for the seats. Now to the guy who invited him, this ruler of the Jews that's unidentified by name but identified in those terms in verse 1. He said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Don't make your guest list on who's going to invite you to their party. Don't just do what you do because it's somehow going to put you in a better social circle, or you're going to make some good contacts, or, you know, it's that attitude of making it all about self. Here's what Jesus says. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, they invited someone who was disabled because of this dropsy, this edema. But they did invite him out of the goodness of their heart. They were using him as an exhibit or a test, if you will, of Jesus. And here is verse 14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So don't play the reward game, because we have to allow the rewards to be given by God himself. Now, that's just something we all have to check our hearts on. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And sometimes that's the hardest thing for us to have real clarity in our hearts and minds on. And we need to invite the Lord to come in and talk to us about that, and be willing to listen to other voices other than our own voice. In this case, Jesus is here speaking. I love how it says in verse 14, here's a statement you can count on, and you will be blessed. What? If you reach out for people in their needs, not in what they can give back to you. Look for your reward coming from God, ultimately in glory. But you do what you do for people's sake, because you will be blessed if you do. When it comes to blessing, wherever blessings are being passed out, we like to be in that environment, right? It says, because they cannot repay you. If you're doing it to be repaid, you've already got what you wanted out of this transaction. But if you want to have blessing, you wait and see, as he says, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, that statement then leads to the parable that we're about to see, the story we're about to see. Because he mentions the resurrection of the just, God's eternal reward waiting for us out there, okay? So there's the instructions. Let me go over one more time. Don't play the comparison game. allow God to do the exalting. Don't seek it by the efforts of ourselves. Don't play the reward game. Allow rewards to be given by God himself. Okay? Now, let's continue on with a few more instructions. Okay? Let's get to the parable in verse 15. And now one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things. He said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, why did he say that? Because Jesus just said, look for your reward out there in God's future. And this guy says, well, blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You kind of get the impression that he thought, whoever this was that spoke this, and by the way, you're going to see me sitting on the front row of that congregation. You're going to see me there. He's blessed, and probably implying, now I'm just kind of inferring a little bit, but kind of understanding the dynamics here, I think he's also implying is, blessed he who eats the bread in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as he says here, the kingdom of God, implying, I'm going to be there, I'm not so sure about you, Jesus. After all, there's a plot on to crucify him, or to kill him. I don't know if it was delineated to the point of crucifixion at this point. But they were trying to trap him. They were trying to catch him. They wanted him off the scene. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him, you know, removed, erased from the picture of what was going on. And I think he's just thinking in his mind, Jesus, you say whatever you want. Whatever you want. But the one that's really blessed is going to want who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven. Who eats bread in the kingdom of God? That's not you. Now, I can't absolutely prove that, but I think that suspicion is well warranted. And then in verse 16, we get into the parable itself. I told you it was going to be a long run up to the parable. So here's the parable. Then he said to him, this guy who just said that, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Isn't this interesting? It's all about this meal, all right? He invited to a meal. The man is there at the meal. The meal's on the Sabbath. Jesus gives instructions about finding the right place or the lowest place at the meal. The guy says, I'm going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, a certain man gave a great supper. It's interesting how Jesus just bridges from what is going on to drive home the truth. I find that skill, I'm not amazed because the Lord has it, but it's just an amazing skill to take from wherever's going on and to bridge your way into the truth, and that's what it is, what he does. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant to at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, usually in these parables, and I think I said it when I was sharing with you last time I was sharing in a parable, whenever you see a king in a parable, you pretty well assume the king is in the position of God, okay? In this case, it's not a king, but a certain man gave a great supper. So someone notable had to have the means, someone that could host this grand event. And also it says his servant was sent out to bring those that were invited to come to the supper. I think that implies that Jesus is that servant who's come to invite people into the kingdom of God, because that's the subject that's been brought up in verse 15. And so the Savior, the Lord Jesus, has been sent into the world to invite. Now it says, and at that time you come and say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. It takes a long time to prepare a banquet. And the banquet that's going to be enacted as part of the kingdom of God when Christ returns, even yet future to us, he's preparing a long time. Long time of history and long time of preparation, and part of that is, obviously a big part of that is God's grace to allow people time to repent, as I shared with you this morning. So he sends them out. Notice it says they were previously invited, who were, past tense, invited, come for all things are now ready, present tense. So all the people on this guest list in this story that Jesus is telling knew that they had an invitation to come. All that waited was to give the signal, now's the day, now's the time, you come. They should have come. They could have considered an honor. But look how he describes it in these next few verses. Verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. What a dreadful word that is. And sometimes we don't treat it as dreadful because we all have them and we all use them, I suppose. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. So another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So we'll stop there for just a moment. So these excuses that were given, I just want to read a quote because it says it better than I can, and I do not know who to give a tribute to this because it was not attributed where I found it. He says this, these people tried to excuse themselves by giving quote-unquote acceptable reasons for not attending. The three excuses that Jesus cited are only representative of many others that others invited guests undoubtedly gave. In each of the following excuses, we're dealing with a personal preoccupation rather than a reasonable priority. This man's priorities are ultimately those warned against by Jesus himself. So this parable is simply this. A great dinner. It was a great honor to come. They offered these very lame excuses showing a personal preoccupation. Again, it was all about self. The people that were trying to get the best seats, it was all about themselves. To prove Jesus was a fraud, all about himself. I'm a ruler. I mean, can you imagine for a Pharisee, the feather in his cap, if you were the one that really brought Jesus down? Because they were all after that. They were all wanting that. So it's all about self-preoccupation. And friends, not one of us could say that, I believe, that not one of us could say we have arrived at that ability to go there. But he says this reasonable priority about what should I do? And all these things probably were like, you know, I've taken a wife. It wasn't like, you know, this is, you know, married right away. It was just an excuse. I got this priority at home and the oxen and the piece of property. It just what they are, lame excuses, all right? So you have this response. The master turned to those who knew they were unworthy in this economy, in this structure. That's the reason he says in verse 21, the servant came and reported these things to the master. And basically now this is a picture of the Son of God coming to Israel, people who had been invited into the kingdom of God, the people who should have been expecting this invitation to come. So Jesus shows up and says, the time is now to come, and what does he hear? Lame excuses. And that's exactly what he's picturing. And so the story mirrors the experience of Jesus and the experience of them. So the servant came to and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, he's righteously indignant. He's righteously offended by people not this great honor they have rejected. And by the way, this anger of the Lord, by the way, you see it in Scripture. You know, for anger for us, it usually is a very negative and non-productive thing. But God in his righteousness is justified in his anger. He said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in there the poor, the people who didn't have any means, those who were maimed, who had been injured in some sort of, maimed usually means injured in some sort of an accident, something like that, and the lame and the blind, those who had congenital situations or diseases. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Now, he sets up two different scenarios here. One is Christ has come to welcome the people of Israel, especially these that were the religious leaders. The time has now come. The promised time has come. Now you need to accept me and believe in me. They've rejected. So Jesus ministered. Who did he primarily minister to? The same group of people you see mentioned in the beginning of verse, in the end of verse 21. The poor, the needy, those people who knew they had needs were ones who could accept God's offer and invitation of grace through Jesus. It was their neediness that allowed them to understand this reality, their humility in this. So he turned to those who knew they were unworthy, and then he expands it. He just kind of expands it one more time. Verse 22, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Now this one is really going to, this is really going to be hard for them to swallow. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. There was a big ouch there. Sometimes we read that and we don't kind of get the full impact if you can't kind of get into the scenario of what's going on. I think probably it's not absolutely clear, but I think verse 23 is an indication that I have invited Israel, the leadership of Israel has rejected me, I've turned to the poor and the needy and that sort of thing. They recognize their need, they have some humility, they've accepted me, and that's not enough. I'm going to go out even beyond the borders of this community, this city, to the Gentiles, to the world, to us. That's where we actually intersect this parable. And then he says this to those who were those that believed they had it all figured out, those that believed they had everything they need. The one who believed in verse 15, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's what's going to really prove things, and you're probably going to see me near the front of the line, in essence. That's what he says to this one who brought Jesus not to offer love, but to try to trap him and try to reveal some imperfection in him. He says this, I say that none of these men, those men who were invited, shall taste my supper. It's a warning right back to the man who said, who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Just because you think you are all right, you are not, because you have rejected the only way to God, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we learn? Here's some lessons. I've tried to drop some lessons throughout, but here's kind of a summary, all right? Number one, embrace humility. Embrace humility. We are needy. We are messy people. We're messed up people. We are fallen people. Even though we are God's children through faith in him, and we are the recipients of his grace, and we're called by his name, we still are flawed greatly. And we're still greatly in need of God's work and God's help and God's direction and God's rebuke and God's power, and you could just go on down the list. So humility. And I think as much as the Bible extols the virtue of humility and condemns the vice of pride, that's something that we as God's people need to ever consider where we are before him. Number two, live for eternity. He who dies with the most toys wins is not the way to live this life. Not to get prestige, not to get honor. If God gives that to you in some way, just return it back to God. We are what we are by the grace of God. You know, you see people that have talents and that sort of thing. I usually sit right there during the second service, right there in front of where the Smiths are. And so when the choir comes down, after they sang that beautiful song, by the way, thank you for that, they all kind of round that corner with the organ, they all kind of come by me right there. And I'm just thinking, that's a bunch of talented people. You know, they could have that book in there and read the music in it and actually sing on tune and sing harmony parts with each other. And I'm going to be there and they'll be up here, okay? But then I remember, and do not take this as an insult. I don't mean it that way, but I look at people with talent. I just say, it's amazing what God can do with a lump of clay, right? Because that's what we are. He can invest in people the ability to sing or the ability to learn or to do whatever the gift is. That's just one thing that I saw this morning. Or to do whatever, to play an instrument or to whatever it is. But we need to live with eternity. Use those gifts because God has allowed us to live for him. Live for an eternal reward and live that way. Thirdly, understand that God has a wider span of grace than we do. You know, sometimes do you ever get troubled by sinners because they sin so much? Do you ever just get tired of the sin? I was in a particular environment a while back, and there was just somebody that, you know, just about every third sentence had some inappropriate words in the sentence, just, you know, you get kind of sick of hearing it, you know? But you know what? That person's a sinner, and what they need is Jesus. The lame, the Pharisees, the outcast, the Gentiles, you can just pull anything you want out of that scenario, and he has grace for those people. In fact, when he says that stinging statement in verse 24, there's grace there because they had opportunity to say, you know what? I don't want to miss that supper. I don't want to miss that invitation. And they had Exhibit A right in front of them. He healed a man right in front of them, and they still missed it. So there's grace there. And we just need to have grace with sinners. And the point is, they need Jesus. And the fact they do things that are sinful, sometimes we should be surprised that sinners don't sin more. But we understand that. Not that we condone their sin or we, you know, don't call it sin, but at the same time, the only thing that's going to change their eternal destiny is coming to Jesus. It's not how little or how much they sin or how much, how wicked we think they are. We just need to have a broader span of grace than we do. And that extends to each other in the family of God. And then lastly, just kind of piggybacking on that, be part of God's mission of grace. There's somewhere in this world this week that you and I can insert some grace into a world that sorely needs it. That we can deliver a commodity that is in short supply in this world. Is some grace that we can offer to our fellow man. Jesus did that. I mean, Jesus, if he wanted to, could have said, oop, this is a setup, I see it. That man over there, he's needing healing, but I tell you what, he could have leaned over and whispered, I'll meet you on Tuesday. You meet me down in the courtyard on Tuesday, and we'll take care of this. No, but he had compassion on him right then and right there. Even at great risk to his own, sort of risk to his reputation, we know better, but from a human standpoint, you can see it that way. He was part of a mission. He reaches out and grabs that guy who they all considered unclean and immoral, and he reaches out and then he heals them on the spot. He has grace to warn them about the dangers of pride. He has grace in his stating about, you think you're going to sit down at the table in the kingdom of God? You're looking at the person who can get you there and you've rejected him. Let me tell you the story. A person invited to come to this feast, and you had lame excuses. And then he turns to those that are truly needy, and even to those that are outside of the household of Israel. We need to be people who are part of his mission of grace.